I probably wouldn't do this with a full congregation, but before I read the scripture, may I have a glass of water? There's nothing up here. And if I get a tickle in my throat, I'm going to need that. Thank you. The scripture reading this morning is Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 17. Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 17. This is the end of the Apostle Paul's missionary and journeys. He's about to go to Jerusalem to be arrested and then from there to be brought to Rome. And he's bidding farewell to the elders that he had called to Miletus from Ephesus. And then we pick up the reading there in verse 17. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that is, except that, the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. That's the reading of the scripture. The text is verse 24. I want to read it in its context and paraphrase the context. Starting in verse 22, Paul says, Now I'm going bound, that is tied up in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen to me there, except that the Holy Ghost witnesses everywhere, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. And now the text. But, Paul says, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Thank you. none of these things bother me, Paul says, because I don't count my life dear to myself. All that's important to me is that I finish my course with joy. That is the ministry that I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. There's a word this morning to the boys in the congregation. I told this little boy before church that I was going to speak to him first, and now I do. And to all of you boys who are worshiping with us online, the word in the sermon to you boys this morning is this. When you get old enough to think about what God may be calling you to do for work as an adult, think of this first. Does God call me to be a minister of the gospel? You think about that. Is God calling you to be a minister of the gospel? There's a word in the sermon this morning too for you girls. That word for you girls this morning is not to consider whether God is calling you to be a minister of the gospel, because the Word of God forbids you to be a minister of the gospel. The word to you girls this morning is, when you get old enough to date and marry, and the young man who shows interest in you has also indicated that he might become a minister of the gospel, then you must not say to him when he asks you for a date, no, and in the back of your mind say, no, because I'd never marry a minister. But you girls ought to consider whether God may be calling you to be the wife of a minister whose calling is a high calling. But that word of the gospel this morning to you little boys and little girls is also to those who may be older, because in the seminary we have trained men who have come from another occupation in their late 20s and 30s and even 40s. One man we trained had been a medical doctor for 15 years and now is a minister of the gospel. Another man had been a lawyer for many years and now is a minister of the gospel. One of the sons of this congregation was pursuing his work as a PhD student in science and now is a minister of the gospel. Others of our ministers didn't enter the ministry until they were 35 or 40 years old. So the word to you to consider whether God may be calling you to the ministry of the gospel is not to you only who are unemployed as of yet, but it's to all of you and to all of us. And there's application to every one of us. I bring this word on behalf of the Synod of the Protestant Reformed Churches, which in the past 5 years or so, every year running, has urged the ministers to press upon the congregations the need for ministers. And that need is very, very great. Let me give you some of the statistics in our churches with regard to the need of ministers. We have 38 active ministers. That's including professors and missionaries and ministers in congregations. 38. Of those 38, 8 of them this year are 65 or older and therefore will be retiring within the next few years. 8. In our denomination, we have 4, maybe 5 vacancies. 8 plus 4 is 12. We have the need for 12 ministers in the next couple of years. And if God's frowning providence continues upon us, it may be more. We have 2 students in the seminary, 2 Protestant Reformed students last year. Of course, this year we're thankful that Synod admitted 2 more Protestant Reformed students, so that gives us 4. But beyond that, it's hard to know how many may be coming into seminary. We need ministers of the Word. And then when you understand that those who enter the seminary and those who graduate from seminary and go into the ministry are about 2 to 1, and you say to yourselves, we need seminary students. We need men to prepare for the ministry. But who will come? That's the question. Who will train? And especially that's the question these days because there are troubles in the ministry. Now, the question who will come and be trained for the ministry is always there, and it was in the time of Jesus, who said to his disciples, who later would become ministers, the harvest is ripe for gathering in. The fields are white for harvest, and the laborers are few. So that's been a problem since the beginning of the early New Testament church. And that's a perennial problem for churches today too. But that problem, who will come and be trained, is aggravated when there are troubles in the ministry. I've spoken more than a few times to parents whose sons show themselves to be capable and ask them, have you pressed upon your son the need to consider whether he ought to be a minister of the gospel? And one of the responses, especially from moms, is, but there are troubles in the ministry. Troubles in the ministry. There are assaults on ministers. And so that makes it all the more difficult to bring this word to congregations. Are you going to send more sons to the seminary to become ministers? The response is of the whole congregation. We don't want to send our sons into that kind of difficult work. And to that response, the Apostle Paul has something to say. When he knew what was coming for him, he was toward the end of his ministry, but he saw troubles coming in the future yet for him. And he said about that prospect of troubles, none of these things move me because I don't count my life dear to myself. But I want to finish my course, to do my work with joy, the work that the Lord Jesus Christ gave me as a minister of the gospel. And so that's the word I want to bring to you, congregation, this morning of Loveland Protestant Reformed Church. It's a word that speaks of the suffering minister's steadfast confession. The suffering minister's steadfast confession. And of course, I put that word suffering in parenthesis because not all of the ministry is suffering, but it certainly includes suffering. And that's what stands in the foreground in our text. The suffering minister's steadfast confession. In the first place, we need to look from the text what the work is from which he will not be budged. What is his work? What is the ministry of the gospel? And then in the second place, look at the confession that he makes in spite of the fact that he knows that suffering is coming for him. And then in the third place, call attention to the fact that he nevertheless says, I am going to finish my work with joy because the ministry is a work that has greatest joys. So the suffering minister's steadfast confession, his work, his confession, and his joy. What is it about the ministry of the gospel, such is the first question, that is so important that a man says, when you threaten me from the position that I am standing in this work, I am not going to be moved. That is, the work with which I am busy and in which I am engaged is so vitally important that no one and nothing is going to be able to move me from this position. That's the question we begin with, and that's the majority, really, of the text. It explains, though you might not see it in first reading, what is the work of the minister of the gospel. There are five things that we need to call attention to from the text. First, the work of the minister of the gospel is to preach grace. That's what he says at the end of the text, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. In our work in the seminary, we teach the men to say one word from the pulpit, as it were, and that's grace. Grace is the heart of the message of the gospel. This is good news. Other news isn't. That's not grace. The favor of God, the good God in heaven who's holy to undeserving and bad men and women. God's favor to those who don't deserve it. That's grace. And the favor, which is a power to deliver them from their misery and bring them into the most blessed estate that any man could ever imagine. Fellowship with God, the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, and the hope of everlasting life. The favor of God to undeserving men and women, which is a great power to deliver them from misery and bring them out of darkness and bring them into His fellowship and joy and light. And to conform us more and more into the image of His Son. It's the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace comes from God alone. That's the text too. Testify the gospel of the grace of God. Where is this favor in its origins? It's not in you or me. It's not in your minister or elders or parents. It's in God. God is the source of this favor, and God is the origin of this power. And I say again, that's good news. In a world full of bad news and fake news, here's good news. It's the gospel. That's what gospel means. Good news. Grace. Favor to those who don't deserve it. That first, that's what we teach in seminary, and that's what every minister must go into his work committed to saying, God's grace. Second, that message must be testified. You see that in the text too. Paul says at the end, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So first we looked at the message, now we look at the act of bringing that message described as testifying. It's one of the many words in the Bible that describes the act of preaching. You know that there are others. One of the words in the scripture that describes the act of preaching is to herald. And then in your mind's eye, you picture a man representing the king going to from city to city saying, hear ye, the king is a message for you. I'm not bringing my word to you, I'm bringing his word to you. And when you listen to me, you must imagine that you are listening to the king. And that's one of the words that describes the act of preaching. It describes especially the form in which it must come. Official, formal, in such a way that no man may come on this pulpit and say, I would like to suggest a few things for you to consider, any more than the herald of the king would like to suggest some things for them to consider. He says, this is the message of your king. And so the minister comes with that kind of preaching. That's one of the words. Another word is the word from which we get our word doctrine. And that describes the act of preaching as teaching. He must bring that word in such a way that the people can understand it. Not only the adults, but also the children. He must be a teacher. He must do what Nehemiah did when he got up on that wooden pulpit when they came back from Babylon. When he read the word, gave the sense, and caused the people to understand the reading. He was a teacher. He was a Levite. The Levites were trained to be teachers. That's another word that describes the act of preaching. But this word is different and somewhat unusual. This speaks of the act of preaching as testifying. And now your mind's eye goes into a courtroom where a witness in the witness stand, after he's sworn an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, says, this is the message of the king that I have seen with my own eyes and heard with mine own ears. He must witness. He must not bring hearsay. A minister of the gospel who stands behind this pulpit must not say, I've learned some things in seminary, I've read some things in a book, and I'd like to convey to you in a lordly tone what I've learned. No, a minister must be able to say, with my own eyes, I've seen the grace of God, and with my own heart, I've felt that grace of God. And I am among all of you, the least deserving of all of us sinners. That grace has come to me to save me. It brought me out of darkness into light. It took me out of death and brought me into life. I understand that grace is the favor of God undeserving sinners. He must be able to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And perjury, in this case, is worse than perjury in any other case. He may not say what he has heard. He must say what with his own eyes he has seen and his own eyes, heart has felt. He's the one that must be able to do what we sing in Psalter number 175 when we say, probably not thinking about it very often, "Come ye that, all ye that fear the Lord, while I with grateful heart record what God has done for me. I cried to Him in deep distress, and now His wondrous grace I bless, for He has set me free." The minister must be the first one to be able to say that. Makes you think of what Peter said when he wrote his second epistle to the churches about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and said in the end of the first chapter there, "We've not followed cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of His glory." He's referring to the time that he and John and James went up to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and with their own eyes saw His glory. And now he's able to write about that glory of Jesus Christ because he was a witness of it. And that's what a minister must be able to do. I've seen it. I've heard it. I've felt it myself. And that explains why in some of the old synods, when the students that graduated from seminary were being examined, a part of their examination was a testimony of their conversion. They had to examine them with regard to their knowledge of doctrine, of church history, of the practical aspects of the ministry. They need to hear a specimen sermon. And at the very end, they examined them with regard to their conversion. What was that? It was this. Are you a child of God? Do you give evidences of being a genuine Christian, a real believer? And though we may not have that in our examinations anymore, that's what those men must manifest when they're in seminary. They've seen it themselves. They know it on their own. The gospel of the grace of God must be testified. That's second. So first, the content of the preaching is the good news of grace of God in Jesus Christ. Second, the form in which that message is brought is by a testimony. And then in the third place, understand that that work that that man, minister has is given to him. And that comes out in the text when he speaks of the ministry that he has received of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't take the ministry to himself. He stands, as it were, with open hands waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to put that office in his hands, to confer it upon him. He never demands it. He always receives it. And that's important to emphasize too. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If the message that the man brings to the people is the message of undeserved favor, it would make no sense at all that the man will say, "You receive your goodness of God because of God and not because of you, but I've received my office because I've deserved it and I've earned it." Now the message is all grace. It's all undeserved favor. You who are the recipients of the grace of God to save you are just like me, a minister, who am a recipient of the grace of God that puts me into the ministry. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. God gave it to me. And so Christ, who confers this office upon a man, is the judge whether a man will receive it or not. But he doesn't do that directly, does he? Christ doesn't appear now in person and say, "I'm going to make you a minister and not you," but he uses men. And the first line of defense, as it were, is the elders in a congregation, so that if a son of Loveland would want to be a minister, he would have to ask the elders for a letter of recommendation to go to the synod, which the synod will judge and allow him to begin the work. And the synod is represented in the theological school committee, and they interview a man before he begins, and then the theological school committee, which is the school board, as it were, of the seminary, hands the men over to us and says, "Now you have 4 years, not only to teach them, but to judge. And then after we make our judgments of 4 years, then we give them back to the synod, and the synod says, we're going to examine them for 2 grueling days. And at the end of those days, we are going to judge whether a man can be a minister or not. And this all is the way in which Christ himself puts a man into the ministry. The man never says, "I demand to be a minister." He always stands willing. to have Christ himself put that office in his hands, or to have Christ say, through you and others, it's not for you. The office is received. Fourth, it's a ministry. That is, the work of the minister is the work of a servant. That comes out in the text when the apostle says, I want to finish my course with joy and the ministry. That is the ministry which I have received. He's describing his work as the work of a servant. And now your mind goes to a plantation a couple of hundred years ago where slaves served their master and got up in the morning not asking themselves, what would we like to do today, honey? But what does the master want us to do today? And what the master called them to do, they did. And so the minister of the Word of God is under the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is his Lord. He is not the dominie. Well-intentioned as we may have been a generation ago when we called this position the dominie, it was the wrong word because dominie means Lord. And the minister is not a Lord. There's one Lord. And I bring that up because the text even emphasizes that. I've received the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He's the master. He's the authority. And everyone who labors, labors under him. So the man who's in the position of a preacher is a servant of the Lord Jesus. He's even a servant of all of the people. He wakes up every Monday morning asking himself, what does the Lord want me to do? And also asking himself, what do the people of God need? And how can I minister to them? How can I serve them? And that's a necessary reminder always because our nature, preachers' natures, but everyone's natures, but let's just emphasize preachers this morning, our nature is to want to be lords. We're the president of the consistory. We're the teacher of all of the classes. We're the one who stand and declare to you on behalf of the Lord Jesus. And so it's a reminder that's especially important for us. We are not lords. We are servants of the Lord Jesus. And if ever you judge a man to look like a lord and wants to be a dominie and make all of you his servants, then you put him out as quickly as you can because he's a wife abuser of the worst sort. You are the wife and the Lord Jesus Christ is the husband. He must not show himself to be the CEO of his corporation, the king of his own little dominion, where all of the people feed him and serve him. That's not the ministry of the gospel. This man is a servant. And then, in the fifth place, the ministry always has an aim and a goal. First, we looked at the message. It's the gospel. Secondly, the gospel must be testified. Third, it's testified by a man who received the office. Fourth, he's a servant. And now in the fifth place, in this office, he's always aiming at a goal. Here the figure of speech, the main figure of the speech of the text comes out. The apostle says he must finish his course. Now your mind's eye goes to a track that has a starting point, a prescribed path from which he must not veer, and an end, which we call now not the finish line, but what he is always aiming at. The purpose of the ministry, he, Paul says, is intent to finish his course. And there you mustn't think, finally, I got to the end, and the ministry is over, although there is that too. And the exhortation to every minister is, once you've started, you must run all the way to the end, which is retirement and beyond. You mayn't quit. You mustn't ever begin in the ministry with, in the back of your mind, the possibility that if you don't like it, you can go into politics or business. Know the word of God to every minister is, it's a lifelong calling. Once you've gotten the lawful call, that's the starting point. You start on that prescribed path. You go all the way until you can't anymore. And the Lord shuts the door. But that's not what's coming out in the text this morning. What's coming out in the text this morning is not that we must be finished, but that we must always be aiming at one main purpose. And that is the glory of the God who is the author of this grace. By the salvation of the people who are the recipients of this grace. And all of the work of the man of God in this office must be aiming at that. The glory of the God who's the author of this grace by the salvation of the people who are the recipients of that grace. And if he's not aiming at that, he's aiming at the wrong thing. If he's not pursuing that, he's pursuing the wrong thing. Think perhaps of exercise. You don't exercise in order to be finished, although there is an end of your hour's regiment, but you exercise in order to be fit, as it were. You have a purpose in your exercise. So also in the ministry. You don't engage in the ministry in order to be finished someday. That's not what the apostle means when he speaks of finishing his course. He's saying, I'm in this course because I have one and one goal only. And therefore, if a man serves in the ministry for 50 years or 1 year, he's always finishing his course because he's always pursuing the goal and attaining it to the glory of God. In every catechism class, in every sermon, in every hospital visit, at every funeral, at every wedding, it's always one goal, the glory of God, who's the author of this grace by the salvation of the people who are recipients of it. What a calling that a man of God has in this office. Now you understand why I said that the first point needs to lay the foundation, as it were, so the man knows where he's standing, and he stands with his feet spread, figuratively, so that when opposition comes from whatever quarter, he says, nothing is going to move me from this, so important it is. It's the ministry of the gospel. And nothing may move us from that work once we're in it. And so we come to the second point. Paul is referring in the text when he says, none of these things move me, to the prospect of suffering in the ministry. And when he imagines what's coming to him, he says, that doesn't make me scared enough to get off this position and go into another work. These things don't bother me. And that's important to emphasize this morning, because there are all kinds of things that may bother a minister, because there are troubles in the ministry. There are great troubles in the ministry, and no one may ever go into the ministry imagining that it's going to be an easy work. And always a pleasant work. There are joys, and we're going to come back to that in the end, but no one must ever imagine that the ministry is not going to have greatest troubles. No one may go into the ministry and after a year say, I had no idea what was coming to me. He might not know the specifics, but he must enter the ministry with the knowledge it's going to be tough. The importance of realism in training for the ministry is like the importance of realism in training to be a Navy SEAL. You mustn't go into that work naive, so that when they drop you out of an airplane into the ocean to do your task, you say, I never expected this. And so a minister of the gospel must know and be aware of what's going to happen to him in the ministry. That's what the text brings out for us. In my seminary classroom, I have on the wall to the student's left a painting of Luther preaching, and a wall on the student's right another painting of Luther preaching. And they're symbolic. I don't always call attention to it, but the students understand the symbolism. This portrait painting of Luther preaching is when he was a young man preaching to professors and students. He wanted to be a minister. A nice Reformation art picture. On this wall is another portrait of Luther preaching, but this time in the Wartburg Castle, where he's imprisoned by his friends because they kidnapped him, knowing that if they didn't kidnap him and hide him away, he was going to be killed because he stood for the gospel of the grace of God. And there he is in the witness protection program. You understand the allusion. Witness protection program, a witness of the gospel of the grace of God, now under the protection of armed guards. That's that picture. A man who's got a sword at his belt, listening to Luther preaching. The maids in the castle and the other servants. From there, you want to be a minister? To there, you may endure greatest suffering. We need to be realistic about what comes to ministers. And so Paul is realistic. He explains, and now the context here becomes important. None of these things move me. What things? Well, Paul knew something about the future. He knew something about the past, too. He began his sermon to them. You know how that from the first day that I came into Asia, how I've been with you at all seasons, humility of mind, many tears and temptations. Verse 19. The past on my course was full of tears, and I endured many temptations. And now the Spirit testifies to me by the prophets that I meet from city to city that there's going to be worse to come. Bonds and afflictions abide me. That is remain for me. That's what's left for me in my ministry. Now he's going to spend most of the time telling what's coming for the church at Ephesus and instructing them how to handle their future. But he also gives a little peek into what's coming for him. And that's trouble. He doesn't know the specifics. He doesn't know when he's going to be arrested. He doesn't know where he's going to go, but he does know generally, and he simply proceeds accordingly. None of these things move me. I know there's going to be suffering for me. And so that's what we must be clear to students too, and to little boys who maybe think, someday I'll be a minister. Know this, boys, and wives perhaps of these boys, it's not going to be easy. The Word of God tells us that. You don't know the specifics, but you do know generally there's going to be trouble in the ministry. And it's not just the trouble that a man endures because he's not his own boss. He's a servant. He wakes up every morning having to serve others. But it's the kind of trouble that comes when those he serves hurt him, speak evil things about him, despitefully use him, make up stories about him, tell part of the truth about his work and not all of it, and 100 other things that make ministers and elders sometimes suffer badly. Some may even have to die. And we say that perhaps flippantly. It may sound that as though I said that flippantly. I don't mean that at all. We need to know about the death of ministers because of the ministry. We need to know about the suffering of missionaries and other lands. We ought to be reading to our boys and girls, sons and daughters, the stories of the martyrs. Subscribe to the magazine, Voice of the Martyrs. Read the books of Nate Saint's ministry and Jim Elliott, who died in South America or Central America some 50 years ago, trying to bring the gospel to them. We ought to have our children grow up with the knowledge that men are going to suffer if they stand in behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's suffering in the ministry. But in response to all that, we say, these things don't move us. And the prospect of this suffering doesn't budge me. I don't shrink from my work because I know these things are coming. The important part of the text is why. How in the world is it possible that Paul can say that? None of these things move me. It's as though he's impervious to any suffering. Why? And there's the heart of the text when Paul says, neither count I my life dear to myself. And you ought to translate it this way. None of these things move me because I don't count my life dear to myself. That's the key to all of it. What do you think of your life for yourself? Paul says, I don't count my life dear to myself. Now don't misunderstand here. Paul does not say my life isn't precious. Paul does not say my life isn't important. Paul is not being masochistic here. Paul doesn't say, I love pain. Bring it on. The more trouble, the better. He doesn't mean that at all. Paul doesn't say, I don't enjoy peaceful life with my friends and family and a good meal. He doesn't mean that. Neither does Paul say here, my life isn't important in that I don't care for it. I don't care about it. And therefore, I don't take care of myself. He did. He slept enough. He ate well. He drank in moderation, if he drank at all. And he did enough exercise to keep his body in shape. And so we say that to the students in seminary too. Sleep enough, just enough to stay healthy. Exercise, just enough to stay healthy. Eat good things. Drink in moderation. Be wise. Your body and your life is important. But it's not for you. It's not important for you. That's the key to the text. I don't count my life dear for myself. Had Paul considered his life important for himself, he never would have entered the ministry. He never would have gone to the ends of the earth preaching the gospel to Gentiles, where the people in Jerusalem, as it were, knew nothing about it and really cared less than nothing about it. He's out in Timbuktu bringing the gospel to people they didn't even like, bringing them to faith. He never would have done that if he was interested in his life for himself. The Apostle Paul wasn't interested in life for himself. He's interested in life for Christ's sake. And the contrast to for myself is for him. I don't consider my life dear for myself. I consider my life dear for the Lord Jesus, whose cross, merit, and grace that saved me and gave me a place in the church of Christ and a hope for the future in heaven forever. My life is dear and important for him and only for him. If it weren't, I wouldn't do this. But it is, and therefore I do. And the prospect of suffering for a few years doesn't bother me at all. You see, it's out of the homes that have that attitude about life that the Lord will be pleased to bring young men and young women who are willing to marry those young men to go into the ministry. Not always out of that kind of home. But if a man comes out of a home that's not like that, he's going to have a difficult time in the ministry. But it's especially out of the homes where all of them say, dads and moms and kids, we don't count our lives dear unto ourselves. And therefore, the prospect of suffering for Christ doesn't move us. The kinds of homes where in the center of that home is the gospel and the church and Christian education and Bible study and fellowship with the people of God. The center of their home is all of that. And subordinate to that is the boat and the camper and the vacation and the bank account and the other toys and nice things that the people of God may have in life. They're all put in their proper place. In the center of their life is the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, they are able to say, when they face persecution and trouble because of the ministry, and they will too. It's not just ministers who suffer, but all of us do. They say, none of these things bother us. These things don't move us from membership in the church and commitment to Christianity and the schools and fellowship with God's people. And when I lose the boat and the vacation, all of the other things that I may have, I lose them, but it's not important to me. Because they weren't dear to me. I don't count my life dear to myself. I count my life dear to Christ and the gospel and the church that Christ loves. You see the difference between not counting your life dear at all, which is improper, and not counting your life dear for yourself, but counting it precious for him. Then it's not difficult to see that the man can do that work with joy too. And that's the as well, isn't it? He's able to do and finish his course with joy. You see, without that perspective, there's only going to be complaining in the ministry. There's just drudgery. There isn't any joy. And the minister is probably going to indicate that to you too. Talk about all of the miserable people that he has to work with, the lack of thanks that he receives from them, the inability to be appreciated by the others, the critical sheep who always are hurting him. That's what you're going to hear from the man who does not take this perspective. But from the man who takes this perspective, you must hear this. There's no other work that I want to do. Even though I've suffered in the past and know there's going to be greater suffering in the future, there's no other work that I want to do. I'm going to finish my course the way I began it, with joy, even though there's suffering. And the joy, first of all, is what you see. The ability to see what God enables the man in this pulpit to see. A little boy like that in catechism for 10 years. And he gets to be 16 or 17 years old and he stands there and he answers three questions. I believe. And he becomes a confessing member of the church. By the ministry of the gospel that God put in your hands, the means of grace that God used you to effect. And then another little girl stands on the other side at 17 years old and makes confession of her faith. A little while later, they have eyes for each other and they marry in the Lord and they ask you to do the wedding. There's joy in the ministry. A dying man who's afraid to die dies in faith and hope because of the word you were able to bring. A wandering sheep comes back because of the word you and the elders were able to bring. The embattled husband and wife in their marriage are able to be reconciled because of the word of Christ that you bring. There's all kinds of joys that God enables you to have because of what you see in the ministry. There's even joy in believing what you don't see and knowing that the word of God will never return to him void. And though you don't see the fruits now in your life, and the wayward remains wayward, and the couple remains at odds while you're living, the word of God promises it won't receive, it won't return to God void. It will fulfill the purposes that God intends it to fulfill. So there's joy in the ministry with regard to what you can see, with regard to what you can't see, but especially there's joy in the ministry when you know that the one whom you serve started on this very same path for you. The starting point in the lawful call of him, grounded in eternity and God's appointment of him to be the Christ, and the baptism of him into this work at age 30, when from heaven the voice came and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And he put his foot on the path and immediately out into the wilderness to suffer for 40 days, tempted of the devil in the wilderness. And then when that was finished, to be abused and rejected and mocked and scorned and lied about and criticized. And half the story told about him, but he always had his eyes on the end and the goal and the purpose of the service where his life was not dear to himself, but for you. And to his glory, and he was willing to walk it all of the way until he died because he loved you. The joy in the ministry is to see with your own eyes the fruit of the labors and believe with your heart what fruit you can't see, but God is going to accomplish it. But especially to know that the one who calls the man to this work, Jesus Christ, walk this path before you and before all of us and didn't consider his life dear to himself, but to God's glory and your salvation. And then you say, whether you're preacher, elder, deacon, or little boy, these things don't bother me. I'm going to stay in the calling that God gave me to be in for the service of the Church of Christ. Boys, someday, and girls, someday, And parents, don't be afraid. And grandparents, don't be afraid to say to your grandsons and sons, boys, think of the ministry, because the Church of Christ is precious. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word and pray that it may be used by Thy Spirit to work in all of us the joy of being servants of Christ and the willingness to give our lives for the sake of His gospel of grace and to stand not for ourselves but for others and to live not for our profit and glory but for Thine. Father, what we've done in sin, forgive and sanctify us to Thyself. And give us a blessed day and return us either in person this evening or virtually. Return us to this fellowship in this evening for Jesus' sake. Amen.